is not intended to be a swan song. I've sung a few in my later years, but you never know. But since I'm more than 10 years beyond the allotted span, I can't be too cocky, can I? And in any case, you would understand that the burden of this grief, brotherhood, lies heavily on my heart, whether it ought to continue and whether it deserves to do so. Indeed, that lies much more heavily on my heart than anything to do with Gilcomston. And amidst many criticisms made of the brotherhood within it, as well as without, I constantly wonder if what has become in numbers something of a mountain may ultimately bring forth nothing but a mouse. It's a great burden, since my days now are bound to be numbered, whether I see into the next century or not, to be faithful in sharing all that I know and believe belongs to the future health and well-being, not to say revival and prosperity of Christ's church in our land and beyond. Having seen through the years what I believe builds Christian character and yields fruit in Christian service, and having seen it in some of you, as well as in others here and there, I want to be quite sure that as a responsible body, we know what are the absolute essentials, the sine qua nons of fruitful ministry in our day. I am interested here in fruit, not merely roots. And I mean by that not the criteria of the plaudits of adoring sycophants who sit at our feet and admire us, but do nothing to help the cause, but those who, when the word has percolated through to their deepest consciousness, get up and do something about it for God, somewhere or other. Don't let's be so taken up with our admirers in the kindergarten of our churches that we fail to see what is going on in the workshops of maturer souls. What makes them tick? What is it that makes for strong, gracious believers and stable, fruitful workers? Has absolutely everything to do with the cross of Christ, which of course in the best circles is never considered apart from its correlative and corollary, the resurrection. Nor have I any doubt that the most substantial insight ever given to me by a gracious Lord was that which has had to learn to distinguish between not merely different theories of the atonement, but between different dimensions of the work of the cross. This is an old song as far as I am concerned, and some of you, but I often fear that its significance is not taken up as I think it ought, or at least I am not as aware as I would like to be that the truths of the three dimensions of the cross of Jesus Christ are burning in the hearts of those I assume to have been indoctrinated in that comprehensive theme long ago. I have every sympathy with people who refuse to be parrots of somebody else. We all want to stand on our own feet. But our feet, you see, actually stand on the shoulders, do they not, of others? And if we carried the idea of not learning from others too far, lest people think we have no minds of our own, we would never learn from anyone. And that would be the end of much scholarship, which scholarship is surely largely the product of what other men have thought and said, albeit calling for our personal judgment in handling wisely other people's material. What I am supremely concerned with is that we should all be fully persuaded that the work of Christ's cross is multidimensional. For if we are to apply its work to people's lives, and after all, as Paul says, the cross is the power of God unto salvation, and salvation itself is multidimensional, then we must distinguish between distinct applications of the cross to different areas of the Christian life. The first dimension of the work of Christ's cross is obviously the once for all forgiveness of sins, which procures our acceptance with God and makes possible the planting of the Spirit of God in the heart of the believer. He, that is the Spirit of God, could never dwell in an unforgiven or unjustified life, as Romans chapters 3 to 5 make plain. But there is a forgiveness of sins which is beyond justification, and belongs, as I believe, to the second dimension of Christ's cross, and to our death with him, not his for us. And although the daily forgiveness of believers is not explicit in the definitive sanctification of Romans chapter 6 to 8, it nevertheless belongs there, as I think the struggles of Romans chapter 7 show, as well as does what Paul says in Galatians 6 and 1 about one overtaken in a fault needing to be restored gently, for restoration implies forgiveness, as in the Lord's Prayer and in James's letter, which latter says that faith without works is dead. This is the daily forgiveness which operates within God's family circle, which, although based on Christ's death, is very different from once for all forgiveness, which has to do with our eternal destiny. For if we applied the words of the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," if we applied that to once for all forgiveness, it would produce a doctrine of salvation by works, wouldn't it? Which would fly in the face of biblical and reformed truth. Whereas reformed truth also acknowledges that the blessing of daily forgiveness within God's family incurs obligations which the freeness of once for all forgiveness does not. Justification being instant and complete, because forgiveness upon the condition of forgiving others is part of the law of grace which operates within the discipline of the Christian family circle. May I ask you, therefore, how far do you make plain to your people, even in the elementary teaching of the cross, its different dimensions? His death for us, and our death with him, each with its appropriate forgiveness, once for all at conversion and regeneration, and daily in the Christian walk. You see, there are two worlds, or a world within a world. The one says, "Come in, everything here is free." The other says, "Yes, but there are obligations within this camp, and you should know them, as well as your privileged freedoms before you enter, or on entering. This could be our quarrel with much gospel preaching and evangelism, which is one-sided enough to present a positively attractive side of the truth without the challenge of its obligations. No one could say that Billy Graham didn't stress the warning aspect of the gospel as I heard him at Pittodrie. Indeed, you could almost say his stress this time was more on warning than on positive attraction. Which warning, by the way, may be a danger inherent in confrontational evangelism, as it may not be present to the same extent in normal church services. I preached much more on hell in my early evangelistic days than I have done since. Not that I believe it less. I suppose I believe it more now. But in teaching believers, hell is presented rather as an evangelistic challenge to them to truly believe that Christless souls are on their way to hell. Some of you may have seen my protest to Donald MacLeod in Evangelicals Now at his implication that only the free churches in Scotland believed in hell. I wrote to Bob Horn, the editor, to say that many in the Church of Scotland today not only believed it, but preached it. Was I wrong? Go on, answer. Was I wrong? You're the ones to answer that. Not a word. So you don't preach it. That's terrible. Yes. Good. Good. Well, why didn't you say so? A preacher wants response. Not always instant, but this time I do. But we were talking only of the first dimension of the work of the cross, and there is far less danger of that being neglected by conservative evangelicals than the other dimensions. The second dimension is generally more widely known by convention attenders, including Kissick, than by those who may not yet have wrestled in their own lives, let alone in their ministry, with the meaning of Romans 6 on death to sin and self. The truth of the first evangelistic dimension is that Jesus died to remit our sins forever as to guilt, shame, and penalty. But it is occurring to me, I think perhaps in a sense for the first time, that the doctrine of the wiping away the daily sins of believers also belongs to that other department of the truth, namely that of Jesus' death to our sin nature. I mean that the struggles of Romans 7 come after Romans 6. For those who want to be clear on the distinction, the difference needs to be described in somewhat concrete terms. Those, for example, of removing the branches of a tree with its fruit, as distinct from dealing with its root. In logical sequence, the work of the cross deals first with the product of sin, the fruit, and then with the root, which produces the fruit. Although Genesis 3:15 is different from that, as you know. It's the third dimension that deals with right away, not sin or sins, but the serpent, Satan. That's the first revelation of the gospel against Satan. What I call the third dimension deals with the evil genius who sowed the perverse seed of evil in the heart of Adam in the first place, the brute, as I call him. But that is a way ahead. top lady crystallizes the first two dimensions in two lines of Rock of Ages. Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. The double cure refers to justification, Romans chapters 3 to 5, and sanctification, Romans chapters 6 to 8. But I am now saying that part of the sanctification which is processive or progressive rather than definitive must take under its wing the daily forgiveness of believers, so that a part of what I have formerly bundled into the first dimension of the cross, namely the daily forgiveness of the believer's sins, actually belongs with the second dimension. I hope you see that and agree with it. I certainly think it is important. Indeed, if you thought there was a major error in doctrine here, you would be obliged to say so, and I would be obliged to listen to you. John Murray says, the apostle constantly interweaves the most explicit references to the death and resurrection of Christ as once for all historic events with the teaching respecting actual experiential death to sin on the part of the believer. This sustained introduction of the once for all past historical in a context that clearly deals with what occurs actually and practically in the life history of individuals makes inevitable the interpretation that the past historical conditions the continuously existential. Something occurred in the past historical, he says, which makes necessary what is realized and exemplified in the actual life history of these same persons. Obviously, Murray doesn't mention the daily forgiveness of sins in the life of the believer here, because that is not his subject in definitive sanctification. But that the place for the daily forgiveness of sins is in the life of the believer lies also in the area of sanctification. And the second dimension, there can be no doubt about that, in my view, that it belongs to the second dimension. Murray says, the once for all historical must not be allowed to overshadow our thinking, that we fail to give proper emphasis to the way in which its meaning and efficacy come to realization in the practical life of the believer. Unquote. So, if the life of the believer is, in Paul's terms, a matter not only of having died once and for all to sin and to be alive to God in Jesus Christ, but also involves daily dying to sin and self, that cannot be divorced unless the subsequent life is perfect, which it never is. That cannot be divorced from the daily forgiveness of sins in the life of the believer. This is so obvious that I am astonished that I have never brought it out as clearly as this before. We're always learning. Of course, to expound the second dimension of our death and resurrection with Christ could take reams. But if we believe it, the question is, do we teach it? I am convinced that it was the beginning of such teaching in 1947, which turned away from Gilcomston multitudes of evangelistic people who were wholeheartedly with us during our evangelistic stage, but who balked at the word being turned on them. The gospel is for sinners, and they were saved, they thought. Such people are the greatest menace within the evangelical camp. And this is what has antagonized many evangelistically minded people in some of your congregations, so that it is almost better to land in a congregation where there has been little or no superficial evangelistic emphasis or influence, and where worldly church members have had to take equally in one gulp both the gospel message and death to self, or in two non-contradictory gulps. The great danger in teaching the second dimension from Romans 6 and concomitant passages is that we make death to sin and self sound like suicide rather than mortification. Of course, as Romans 6 says, the death is radical, but it is inevitably toward resurrection, and is therefore a shedding of all that is bad in order positively that the new life in Christ should flourish. I have lived to hear Sidlow Baxter of Charlotte Chapel, J.G.S.S. Thompson, formerly of New College, and then St. David's Knightswood in Wigtown, retired man now, and also the late Alan Redpath, all three correct me in public for stressing the death aspect of the second dimension, saying in almost precisely the same language that if you put Christ on the throne, Satan can't touch you. Now, having been contradicted by three such able and experienced advocates, I was put on my mettle to prove, at least to myself, what I believed instinctively was not wrong, but something which experience had taught me. I honestly thought these others had not discerned. I only wish I had seen then, as I do now, although I was then convinced of it, that to put Christ on the cross is not a cure-all if you do not enthrone him in all three dimensions of his victory. And I certainly felt I was putting forward a view which was not understood. And I think there may be some here who do not yet understand it. But when something biblically discerned has been applied to many lives, including those of some of you, and has been found to work, what are we to do? Deny it? If to put Christ on the throne is considered a cure-all for every dimension of temptation, without specifying which dimension of Christ's victory one is relying upon, that is virtually to rule out different dimensions altogether. And that, I believe, is what people who offer the glib retort as to the victory of Christ are doing. It's far too simple and doesn't go to the heart of many people's deep, agonizing struggles. Which victory of Christ are you invoking? There are three. His victory over your sins, or your sin, or your foe, the devil. What I have found in experience is that to apply the wrong dimension of Christ's victory to any specific difficulty in a person's life is to render Christ's help vain. And indeed, a misapplication of the truth can be very serious and costly. With regard to any confusion of the second and third dimensions, this can be stated in simple terms. That if you apply Christ's victory over indwelling sin to a situation in which the evil one is personally involved, that will lead to no victory at all, because you are not dealing with the proper dimension. In simple terms I commonly use, you are dealing with spider's webs instead of with the spider. After all, the struggles of Romans 7 alone prove that to apply a cozy, conventional remedy to a situation in which the personal foe is active is like applying a poultice to a cancer. You are not dealing realistically with the source of the trouble. I doubt, in fact, if anyone ever comes to the positive certainties of Romans chapter 8, not to speak of their application to chapters 12 to 16, without going through the traumas and the trials of Romans 7. And of course, there is this surprising sequence in Paul's letter, you remember, to the Philippians chapter 3, which refers to the fellowship of Christ's sufferings after the power of Christ's resurrection. You see that? The fellowship of Christ's sufferings after the power of his resurrection, which is to say, conversion before consecration, and the aftermaths of victories which ought to follow. Indeed, it is in many cases prolonged struggles with death to sin and self which has caused me to see the subtle and hidden working of a more malevolent foe than sin, even Satan, and the need of the third dimension to deal with him. This is one of the most valuable insights of my life from the point of view of dealing with souls, as some of you have had definite experience, so that you cannot deny that when death to sin and self is seen and claimed in the personal life, it is precisely then that the enemy of souls creeps in surreptitiously, and masquerades as sin. Bunyan speaks about this. I've quoted him in my little book. Masquerades as sin, which sin simply refuses to die, because it is not sin at all as such. There is sin there, but Satan behind it, and he has to be dealt with. And you see, to see that is an entirely different ball game. To deal with the one, sin, when it is the other, Satan, which is the cause, is as fatuous as meeting guns with staves. Hopeless. But then, do you teach and apply to others what you may have benefited from yourself in your own experience? That's my concern. Why then do some who are in difficulties in this area bypass some of you and come to me? You see, the worst feature of the sorry state of being belabored by a condemnation which belongs to the evil one rather than to self is that conscientious people would rather piously blame themselves than entertain the possibility of satanic interference in their lives, because it frightens them, and rightly so. If Christ's defeat of the brute who sowed the seed that produces the evil fruit in our lives is not recognized. But when he is recognized and is dealt with, the emphasis with regard to the life of God in the soul of man is changed from sin, which we mortify through his death, to Satan, who is then seen as the arch enemy of true sanctification. Keep him at bay, and you will then be able to deal with sin by applying Christ's death to it as an inward possession and power. And that will ensure a life of Christian fruitfulness, both in personal holiness and in fruitful witness and service, which is surely our goal, for two concomitant reasons. First, that it is pleasing to God, and second, that there is an everlasting reward for it. If this doctrine of the three dimensions of the cross, which I have expounded here before, is not taught to struggling Christians, much less, I feel and fear, is the doctrine of reward and loss. We were pretty near it this morning. I was listening recently to John Waterman of High Barnet Baptist Church, who comes here now and then, expounding the truth of our absolute dependence upon Christ from Richard Sibbes. And I said to John afterwards, it raises questions concerning the doctrine of reward and loss, which he had often heard me expounding during his holidays in Aberdeen. John said, it is a matter of balance, but there are some, including, I think, Tom Torrance, if he still believes what I think he was asserting to me when he was in Beechgrove, Aberdeen, which wasn't yesterday, that in heaven, through Christ, we are all to be, as to status, one undifferentiated mass. I cannot believe that. I will never forget the astonishment in Aberdeen when I first introduced the subject of reward and loss. It was a then junior academic, now senior and retired, who exclaimed to me in surprise afterwards, but could not deny that it was taken from the Word. But he said he'd never heard that before. It was indeed that which inflamed Keswick at me in 1952. But much more recently, only about 20 years ago, which is not very long, an American, James Roskopf, did a PhD on reward and loss under Howard Marshall in Aberdeen, which I suppose would give it credibility with some, although the Bible, as I read it, simpliciter, is credibility enough for the doctrine for me. Jim Roskopf took the theme from John chapter 15, although I think the crux of this subject is 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15, you know the verses. You see, the allegation from Scripture that we are weaving our destiny down here by the quality of our daily lives, or lack of quality, is so challenging that people almost involuntarily react against it. But I can honestly say that this theme has done more for me in the way of keeping me to the straight and narrow than many, many things in the Word of God, because I do believe that I will have to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ of every moment of my life from the time I knew Him. And it has been when I have said that, which means, and this was the trouble at Keswick, which means that older Christians have already pretty well made their heavenly bed to lie on unto all eternity. That has caused some to come down on me like a ton of bricks. I have given instances of this before, here, and need not repeat them now, but recently, preaching on this theme from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 10 to 15, and dealing with a young man who said he had been in the wilderness for years, I was reminded of Joel 2:25, in which the Lord said, that he would restore the years that the locust has eaten. And goes on to say, you will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be ashamed. And that Sunday that I dealt with this young man and took this subject, I told the story of a man with whom I sat in the Salvation Army Citadel one Sunday afternoon, more than 60 years ago, listening to a missionary officer from India whose face was pockmarked from some tropical disease. This old man sitting next to me leant towards me and whispered, I should have gone to India when he did. And as I sat, I reviewed in my mind the career of this man. He had worked with William Booth, but latterly came out of the work and tried to settle down to business life in Aberdeen. Everything went wrong with business, with himself, and with his family. He had a terrible accident and had a plate in his head. He could hardly make ends meet to provide for his family of five. The youngest daughter, who was my sister Barbara's bosom friend, died of cancer in the bone at the age of 15 after the amputation of both legs. The eldest sister was gassed during the First World War and was never well and died, I think, of tuberculosis. The middle sister was a prolonged backslider, married an unbeliever in whose family hadn't a clue. His younger son also was a backslider and only came back to the Lord near his deathbed. And the older son, who went abroad and never came back, married, as it happened, a relative of Stanley Baldwin's, but was never anything as far as Christian profession was concerned. Yet, the reason I was sitting next to this man was that we had just come from the local poorhouse at Old Mill, later called Wood End Hospital, where in the dear man's old age he became chaplain to hundreds of poor people, ministering to them constantly with great compassion, taking a midweek service and a full hour service on Sunday afternoon, I being organist to him for years, and my second sister, the late Helen Dewar, succeeded me in that for a time. Now it happens, you see, that for years our congregation have supervised the Sunday morning service at Wood End Hospital, and many of our laymen take part. And when they approach the reading desk, they see a brass plate on it to the memory of George Holly, who for years faithfully served the people of Old Mill Poor House. And George Holly often quoted to me very humbly these words from Joel 2:25, because the Lord really restored to him in old age the years that the locust had eaten. But you see, short of such repentance, what hope is there with regard to reward? And I have known souls in my long life who, because of radical disobedience, have lived out the remainder of their days in God's second best, because try as they might, they could not reverse their acts of disobedience. For example, marrying the wrong person. And the teaching of 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 15 is very plain about being saved so as by fire, with all the dross of the wood and the hay and the stubble of a sinful, backsliding life consumed away, to leave the soul in heaven standing naked before the judgment seat of Christ, quite bereft of good works, and as barely saved as it is possible to be. What do you imagine in the bliss of heaven that loss could be. It can't be unhappiness there, or anything unpleasant. But inasmuch as there will undoubtedly be those who are at least in the kingdom, as well as those who are least in the kingdom. Those who are least in the kingdom, as well as those who are the greatest. There will be rewards, and there will be losses. The latter which need not have been if believers had lived their lives in the realm of the gold and the silver and the precious stones of that passage, rather than in the worldly world of wood and hay and stubble, which comes to nothing. This, I believe, more than anything else, has fired me to seek to be and to do my best in the service of the King, because I know I have to give a strict account for every moment of my life as a Christian before the judgment seat of Christ. And as I say, the one thing I would change from earlier expositions of this doctrine of reward and loss now would be that I would say to those who have wasted years of their lives, a dear old man who had served the Lord in the Solomon Islands most of his life came to me after I spoke that time at Kesig, and he says, "You make me frightened to go to heaven." I wish now that I'd been able to say something of this to him then. That if and when backsliders truly repent, like George Holly and others, God may be graciously pleased to restore the years that the locust has eaten, which must be wonderful for those who have lived in the misery of backsliddenness for years. The joy of recovery and of re-enlistment in the service of the King must be beyond words. And what a joy, as a pastor, to share. What a joy as a pastor to share with such people their joy. There's nothing in the life like the joy of seeing the fruit of one's labors, whether it be in the lives of many or few. I was thinking the other day of the difference between able men in the ministry, some of whom are fruitful, while others, who may be regarded as doing an excellent job of maintaining the life and worship of a congregation, yet produce little or nothing as far as recruits for the Lord's service is concerned. What is it in some which secures deep-seated response to the word, and results in the product of dedicated workers, many of them full-time and ordained, and others not? I am sure there are factors in cases which are simply beyond our judgment or knowledge, and we ought simply to recognize it. Yet reason must come into this somehow. I sometimes think there are some who are not able to sort out their priorities, but see most of their duties and responsibilities as comparatively equal. And if there's one thing I have felt absolutely imperative to fruitful service, it is singleness of mind with a whole procession of secondary duties obliged to come to terms with the chief motivation of one's service, and all finding their due place and importance after that. I'm sure that critics think I go to extremes as far as that is concerned, and some of you would not want to see your congregation stripped for virtually singular action such as ours is. But it has certainly meant that I have always known what I was there to do and have spent little or no time swithering about my primary and prior task. And I suppose it is that which has prompted me to seek to gear the whole work of the congregation towards single ends. Mind you, they seem complex enough when you think what emerges from a corporate life of prayer and Bible teaching, and all the applications of that work to outreach by printed or recorded or other means. What a hive of concentrated energy one finds amongst a devoted nucleus of fully responsible people promoting the ramifications of prayer and the word. But none of it is peripheral. All that does not touch the center of the work of prayer and ministry has been whittled away through the years until practically every active person is geared to the one end, which, of course, leads to a minimum of organization. Committees hardly exist, and the least time is spent in arguing or even discussing what we'll do, because we all know what to do and simply get on with it. The minister hardly ever needing to look over his shoulder, because responsible people are in charge and need no prompting. When consultation is called for, that also occupies a minimum of time, because the aims are simple and uncomplicated. Now, of course, I know that such a picture of a simplified congregational structure, even to those who would approve it and would desire it, seems far off in the midst of the complex and heterogeneous situations in which most new ministers find a congregation. I have every sympathy with that, and I'm speaking and dealing with young ministers in that situation every day of my life, practically. And I appreciate that some men are working towards that fruitful simplicity which they see as desirable. But my concern is with those who do not see such a simple, single-minded situation as desirable. And I would simply say to such, what then do you see your task as? Just to keep the existent pot as near the boil as possible until you retire or move on to another place? Are these worthy motives for those who are supposed to be enlightened with all the wealth of biblical teaching for which this brotherhood has stood? Even though your congregation may be far away from such single-minded motivation, do you view such a situation, as I describe, as desirable and something to strive towards? I have sometimes been intrigued at some men who have been liberally critical of the seeming narrowness of our congregational life and have sought to justify the proliferation of peripheral activities which go on in theirs, but who have in time found that some of these activities have been phased out, not by their will, but I would be inclined to believe by a higher hand. And I've sometimes had a good-natured chuckle at what God has done for my brothers that they did not plan, but which effectually cleared the decks for more important things. And never forget this, the fact that after 1949, when practically all overt Christian work ceased in China, and during the intervening decades, we could only cry to God in the dark for what was happening there. And it was companies of completely unstructured and unorganized believers who knew where to run secretly to a venue for Christians nourishing themselves and drawing others in, who, when the Cultural Revolution was over and some freedom was allowed and expatriate Christians were allowed to go in surreptitiously under pretext of secular employment, found a huge Christian church of, they say, many millions. And many of them keen, thriving, and self-propagating in a way that could teach socially minded Christians in the West a thing or two about how to go about building a real church. Let me also say this, that one of the reasons why Rutherford House is seeking a new warden and new direction is that for all the brilliant work done by that superbly gifted and versatile soul, Nigel Cameron, to whom I have always accorded, as he knows, fullest marks for his remarkable qualities and gifts and energies, that house was gradually veering from the theological and the pastoral to the ethical and the, as I may call it, the rarefied academic, so that it has made a name for itself abroad, but has done little for Scotland and the ministry in Scotland. You see, it is everything to know where you are going and to go at it with all your might. And if I may dare to say so, I know exactly where I want to go, not only for Scotland, but for example, for Ulster. The only hope of Ulster is Christ's Church. And I tell these ministers and divinity students this all the time. And I hope you do too. I hope you also know where you're going, with the same clear direction. If not, then maybe we need to part, which I would abhor, but would not shrink from in the interests of what I have seen over the years to be fruitful service and lasting. I can't say everything, but this gathering started with less than 20 men. Who has made it grow? Not I. All I have done is to let it grow. Some think it is too large. We've only half of our people here today, or 345 or something. But you see, it has been by letting it grow under what I believe to have been divine auspices, despite all its faults, that it is now recognized by the establishment, to say nothing of men in other countries, as a force to be reckoned with. If you think it has not grown under divine auspices, maybe you should not be here at all. But I hope you should. My welcome is very wide. I hope not too wide. But it is toward, nonetheless, however wide it be, it's toward what I would dare to call a narrowing end. That of the narrow way that leads to life and to true expansion, even unto glory. Some of you would reduce and narrow our mailing list. Some might want even to widen it. But it has been my principle, while the brotherhood remains as unstructured as possible, to discern between those who are on their way in to something more evangelical and reformed, and those who may be on their way out, who might not want to walk with us anymore. And alas, reluctantly, we have had to shed some of these. Some have become much more evangelical and reformed by being here and that is one of my deepest satisfactions. Others, perhaps not. I would hate to think amongst so many fundamental Christians that anyone would have got any harm, positively or negatively, from being here. Certainly, we have been weathering a storm just now over the woman's question. And there must be almost as many attitudes toward it here as in the Kirk. We've discussed this before, and doubtless each man has some idea where he stands. I wrote to James Packer about this after hearing that he had said something significant about it when in Edinburgh at Rutherford House. And he kindly replied with an article which has been widely circulated since. Even the ultra-reformed Evangelical Times contained a criticism of Jim Packer for saying he would let women do everything in the church but not be ordained. Yet, as a loyal churchman, he advised me that I should invite an evangelical woman minister who belonged to our camp to attend here with the men. I don't know that Shirley Fraser, known to many of you, would want to come under such a concessive rule. Certainly not to be snubbed. Do you snub women ministers and elders at Presbytery and General Assembly? Or do you simply ignore them? What would Jesus do, even if he disagreed with them? I'll tell you what I hold about it all. I stand by what James Phillips said here some time ago, that this is not a resigning issue. And I would hope that that would be the conviction of the vast majority of men on our book. Yet I stand firmly, whatever presbyteries or general assemblies say, I stand firmly upon the clear biblical declaration of male headship. I think that is indisputable. But I, for two reasons, which I'll give, would yield concessively from that absolutely rigid standpoint in certain circumstances. I see the problem of maleness and femaleness as a somewhat variable characteristic. Since some men are nearer femininity and some women are nearer masculinity than others, what do you do? And much more to the point, what would Jesus do with Boadiceas and Joans of Arc and Margaret Thatcher's? Indeed, that is a problem in many marriages. Are there not some ministers ruled by their wives? Also this. I believe the feminine movement invading the church is a judgment of God on the church, which we have to bear, meantime, for failing to maintain a strong evangelical stand, which at the same time would have given women plenty to do within their legitimate sphere. And just as Jeremiah had to share with Judah and endure God's judgment on her, even to banishment, you remember, to Egypt, and Jesus chose to put up with Judas, a traitor in the camp, for 3 whole years, which is one of the most astonishing features of Christ's life. I believe it is God's will that we should put up with the privation which has fallen upon us, and not seek to exacerbate it by undue revolution. I know that according to John's Gospel, Jesus cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry, but he also did so at the end, which may be parabolic. My own position is simply that although I stand upon the principle of male headship as incontrovertible in the Scriptures, I see in the meantime the possibility of certain exceptions. I wouldn't put it higher than that. Certain exceptions, and of course that wouldn't please the establishment, but that doesn't matter to me. Possibility of exceptions to the rule. And I believe no one would be more willing to put up with that. You may disagree with me here, but I believe no one would be more willing to put up with that than the Lord Jesus himself. There I stand, and I can do no other. Two or three things more. The Reformed position with regard, you know, that the controversy about baptism has been raised again. The Reformed position with regard to covenant baptism is largely a matter, I believe, of integrating the Old Testament with the New, which many men superficially attached to the New Testament are either ignorant of or simply do not understand. Take Genesis 12. 15 and 17 especially, seriously. And infant baptism, biblically understood, is not only valid, but prescriptive and imperative. Seeing as I do a third generation growing up, who are the consistent product of the application of covenant baptism to family life, I have a wealth of evidence, which I am willing to discuss, to the astonishing effectiveness of the principles of covenant baptism. In fact, I think I would dare to say that the application of them is necessary to the perpetuation of the Christian church from generation to generation. I was saying last night in church that there must be thousands of young people in Aberdeen who are children of members or elders or ministers of the kirk who never darken the church's door. Is it their fault? No! It's their parents. Either they didn't know what infant baptism meant, or they weren't prepared to put it into action by faith. I certainly see these principles working out wonderfully every day of my life. As I say, children of the third generation grow up in the Lord, and not only in the Lord, but serving the Lord. I was never so satisfied with the doctrine from experience and product as I am today. I believe it passionately, and I pity the man, whoever he is, who does not pray for such. Another thing is this. The establishment knows that we are to be reckoned with, both as to men and money, when liberal churches are closing like packs of cards collapsing, and many liberal ministers are longing for the age of 65 when they may retire. They've had enough. Well, let them go. I don't believe the establishment will dare to push us over the brink if we are wise and patient and remain quietly convinced, yet
tolerant. And may I end by sharing the latter part of my sermon of last night on the disorders at the Lord's table in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I was saying that the inevitable tendency of human nature, because of its social gregariousness, is to expand and develop associations until they become very different from the original, so that aims become clouded as new practices become traditions, and eventually the original aim becomes neglected and practically forgotten. The Free Church of Scotland began well in 1843, but within 20 years or earlier, worldly elements began to appear, probably fostered by complacency at her costly decision to secede, along with the subversive theological elements from the continent, which, creeping in, sought to outdo the state church. For example, in the character of the buildings they erected for worship, along with ever more adequate church halls, which by their very existence encouraged social activities. You see, where the church is not resolute in maintaining her first intent, which is to devote herself to prayer and the ministry of the word, she will soon become another outfit altogether. You see this begun classically in Acts chapter 6 with the needs of the widows who had to be catered for, and doubtless many other needs and wants, until, in the usual rather vulgar phrase, the tail ultimately began to wag the dog. And a tail is hardly a good enough instrument of sensible canine action, much less is a social round in the church capable of sustaining a Christian church if it is to maintain its original function. I needn't rub it in, but the socialization of our congregation began last century, and by the first 20 years of this century, Gilcomston was well on the way to becoming a social fellowship whose center of gravity was less and less the church on the Lord's Day, or even weekday meetings such as Band of Hope or Bible classes, but youth organizations and others set to raise the money which people were not putting into the plate on a Sunday because they weren't there. They came to all sorts of social occasions, such as pie suppers and parties and concerts and the like, ostensibly to raise money to support the church, but also to advance the social life of their fellowship and community. The absolute nadir of that was reached, so I'm told, when one Sunday evening at an evening dress concert in the church hall, the then minister, who, dear man, was more a psychologist than a pastor, raised his hand to pronounce a benediction with a burning cigarette between his fingers. This was a dying church, which Presbytery had tried to close twice, but which apparently would do nothing but what that was right. Even their seeking me was for the wrong reason. I came to Gilcomston when it was at its lowest ebb, and the reason why they sought me so earnestly, after dismissing 27 former applicants, the reason was that during the war and during my university career, I had filled the largest churches in the city with sacred concerts on Sunday afternoons before the blackout. And they said, especially the treasurer said, the man who could do that would fill their kirk. But to what end? The fellow who gained popularity as a musical divinity student in the early 1940s turned out, when he came, to be very different from the man arrested from his dithering Glasgow assistantship by an argument with a train, an argument which could have cost him his life, but really relegated him to a hospital bed in the Western Infirmary, Glasgow, for 3 months. To think. And I sure thought. And so, he came hirpling to Gilcomston on two sticks in 1945, precisely on the day the war ended in the West, his own 34th birthday. And he turned out to be a flaming evangelist who embarrassed his people with the fierceness of his gospel tactics. And you see, this is the background to the kind of thing which in another day led to the unseemly situation in the Corinthian church, which apparently, being a fellowship with a good mixture, including both the well-off and the poor, became a source of faction on issues of personalities, and also, among other things, in its practices at the meals associated with the Lord's Supper. Mind you, I still wanted to be popular in those days, but evangelistically so. And yet, the fact of being humbled by the accident when the Lord nearly took my life told me that I had to be faithful to the Lord above all things. And it took only a few years to prove that you can't have it both ways. For absolute faithfulness to the Lord and His Word soon makes solid inroads into popularity, and in the end demolishes it entirely. So the one thing that faithfulness to the Lord required was that the church should be and remain the church and never become a mere social institution. All eating and drinking, therefore, apart from the Lord's Supper, was absolutely out. And that obtained for many years with us, until the very idea of a mere social fellowship was thoroughly hit on the head and breathed its last. Can you imagine then how impatient we are of people who appear with other ideas from other places and want to turn the clock back to what proved the ruin not only of this congregation but of all those whose buildings are now closed and turned over to secular uses? I could be almost brutal with such people because they don't know what they're talking about and should not be listened to for a moment. For you see, it is the burden and the passion of my heart that you ministers should see your calling, what it is, and what it isn't. Some may not see it, and I have therefore little or no hope for such, but I hope that at least a number, a growing number, amongst us will begin to see what we are seeking to say and do, and who will follow in the train as we follow Christ. And so I ended this sermon by saying, I invite all of you, not least those who may be here in the church for the very first time, the new students had just arrived, to join me in this glorious endeavor of seeking to retain the church as the church, intent on prayer and the ministry of the word, with all other adjunct and auxiliary activities left floating, and never, never incorporated into the essential structure of the congregation. The only hope of the church surviving from generation to generation is remaining the church as the church, prayer and the word and everything else at least on the periphery. That will involve, as it does in our own place, with innumerable activities. Scripture Union, Crusaders, YMCA, hospitals, anything, everything. But never. Sometimes people will come and say, will you intimate this outing? No, I will not. Go and have your outing and enjoy it. Don't dare to bring it in here. Too extreme? I'm thinking of the future. Are you?